Now, won't you open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, and also the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, and the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. I'm going to read about a very familiar incident to all of us. And this incident occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The descriptions of them, there's some things left out in each one that the other gospel writer puts in, and so we're going to combine Mark and Matthew to get what I believe is the full picture of this incident. I'll begin reading with verse 14 in Matthew chapter 17, and of course you recognize immediately the context. The Lord has been on the mountain with three of his disciples. He has been transfigured before them, and now they return from that experience to the valley where the other disciples are waiting, and while they've been away, a great crowd has gathered. In verse 14, the Word of God says, "And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you.' And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." And then in Mark chapter 9, again, we'll begin with verse 14. And this time we're going to read all the way through verse 38. It's a long passage, but it takes a long runway sometimes to get me off the ground, and so we're going to. Same context, same happening. "And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'Why, or what are you disputing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, 'I do believe. Help me in my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why is it that we could not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.' And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he stood him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever receives me is not receiving me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him." Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the instance following the transfiguration of the Lord. And from all three of these accounts, there seems to me to be one paramount truth. And I believe it is this: God's greatest problem, if we can use that phrase, God's greatest problem is with his people. The difficulty of God does not lie with the world, with ungodly men, with evil men, nor even with the devil and his demons who possess little boys like we read about. To me, it is significant that when Jesus arrived on the scene and he said, "What's going on? What are you talking about? What's all the disputing over?" And this father runs up and says, "Lord, I brought my son who is possessed of an evil spirit to your disciples, and I told them to cast him out, and they were unable to do it." That must have been a pitiful sight. That little boy, from a child, being absolutely possessed and controlled by a spirit that tried to destroy him. Can you imagine the heartbreak and the agony that those parents suffered through the years? The heartlessness, the horrible terror of such a thing. And yet, you know, I would have expected Jesus to vent his anger at the devil. I would have expected him immediately, if there was going to be any irritation or impatience or pain, for it to be directed towards that boy and that father. And yet I think the significant thing is this, that immediately he turns to his disciples. His impatience, his anger, his pain is directed not at the evil which he saw and which was leading that child, but it was all directed at his disciples. On another occasion, you'll find this apparent impatience with Jesus. You know, Jesus rarely ever expressed that kind of impatience and irritation with his disciples, and so when he does it, it must be a signal affair. The other time was when, you remember, they're in the boat, and the Lord is asleep, and Jesus, after he's been awakened, the disciples said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" He just spoke briefly to the wind, said, "Be quiet," and they hushed. And then he turned to his disciples and rebuked them and again expressed that impatience. The tragedy of this story, it seems to me, is not the fact that a boy was possessed, but the fact that the church was powerless to do anything about it. God's great problem is with his people. You remember what he said to the prophet Hosea, and there is pathos in that cry that you and I cannot really understand. But he said, "Oh, Ephraim, what am I to do with you? Oh, Judah, what am I to do with you?" God's great difficulty and impatience and problem is with his people. As Ron sang a moment ago, that scripture, if my people shall humble themselves. And Peter in his second epistle said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. His promises are not slack, but he is long-suffering to who? To the lost, to the unbelieving, to those who need to repent? No, he is long-suffering to us who carry the message of repentance. God's great problem is with his people. And the tragedy of this story is not the fact that here is a boy who from childhood has been possessed by a demon. That's not the tragedy at all. The tragedy is that these disciples were unable to do anything about it. They were no better off than the world. They were as helpless as the world to cure that problem. I don't know if you've read the paper today or not, but it can be a mighty discouraging exercise if you want to read it. I don't know of a better way to ruin your day than reading the morning paper. I always read the evening paper. I figure, boy, if the day's shot by then anyway, it won't have anything to lose. It's a lousy way to start the day. Oh, it's depressing. I mean, it is literally depressing. Crime rate, iniquity galloping, people alarmed at it. But I want to say to you tonight, the great tragedy of Houston, Texas, and of Dallas, and the great tragedy of our country is not the fact that we seem to be in a revolution of crime and iniquity and lawlessness and perversion. The tragedy is that the church is powerless to do anything about it. Jesus said, we're the light of the world. If there's so much light in the world, then why is the world so dark? He said, you're the salt of the earth. Well, if we're the salt of the earth and we're supposed to be scattered everywhere, and everywhere you go, you'll find professing Christians. If we're the salt of the earth, then why is there so much rottenness and decay? The great tragedy is this, that I brought my boy to your disciples, and they could not. And I believe that's the indictment that the world levels against the church of Jesus Christ. I doubt very seriously tonight, my friends, if the world out yonder, that lost man, that lost father, I doubt very seriously if he is at all interested in how big our buildings are and how large are our budgets and how many we had in Sunday school last Sunday, all the things that we get excited about, nothing wrong with that. But I tell you what, I doubt seriously if it makes a bit of difference to him whether or not you had 10 more in Sunday school than you had the last Sunday. What he wants to know is, can you cure my boy? It doesn't make any difference how fancy is the fountain. What I want to know is, can it cure my thirst? And this is what Jesus is impatient with. You see, he had a right to expect far more from his disciples than he was receiving. And he turns to them, and of course, there are some commentators who say he is talking to the whole group when he said, this unbelieving and perverted generation, but whether that's so or not, the disciples were certainly included in it. Jesus said, oh, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long am I going to have to put up with you? How long am I going to have to bear you? When are you going to see what I'm trying to do? When are you going to measure up to my expectation? How long am I going to have to put up with you? And Dr. Griffiths was talking tonight about the judgment seat of Christ, I couldn't help but think that if some of us tonight who can sit Sunday after Sunday, live day after day so complacently, enjoying our Christian life, if we could just get a glimpse tonight, sometimes, at what I believe is the impatience and disappointment and pain of our Lord when he says to us, how long am I going to have to put up with you? When are you going to measure up? I think we might take that message a little bit more seriously than we did, perhaps. The failure. They could not. I think we need to fasten it down, nail it down solidly, that our failure in Christian living does concern the Lord Jesus Christ. He never takes it lightly. And it brings him intense disappointment and pain. And as the writers reveal in this passage, there is impatience and irritation. Well, what I want to do this evening is to examine this passage, and I want us to look at the failure. Why is it that Jesus was so upset at the failure of these disciples? And we're going to just mention three or four things and come to discover what I believe is the secret of this failure. Why should the Lord take this failure so seriously? I mean, after all, the boy was cured, wasn't he? What's there to get so upset about? You showed up just in time. The spirit's cast out. The boy's returned to normal. The father's happy. Everything's all right. Everything worked out all right. Somebody else will do the job if I don't do it. If I don't witness, somebody else will. If I don't pray, somebody else will. I'm not the only Christian in the world. If I don't give, somebody else will. What is there to be so upset about? And yet Jesus was, and I believe he still is, at our failure. I think the first thing that you notice immediately in this passage, especially in the Gospel of Mark, is this, that our failure brings delight to the enemies of Christ. It gives them an opportunity to mock. Mark tells us that when he returned from the mount with these three disciples, they saw a large crowd gathering around and some scribes arguing with them. Have you ever noticed, as you read the Gospels, these scribes and these Pharisees would pop up at the most unlikely places? I was reading the other day when the Lord and his disciples were going through that cornfield, you remember, on the Sabbath, and they were hungry, and so they broke off a few ears of corn and began to eat them. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees say, your disciples didn't wash their hands. Now, you know, it occurred to me one day, what were those Pharisees doing in the cornfield on the Sabbath? He's popped up. There they are. I'll tell you why. They were constantly pursuing the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, one of the meanings of the word persecute is used in the New Testament means to pursue, to follow. You see, they're always pursuing Jesus, always following, looking for a crack in the armor, looking for feet of clay, looking for some reason to disbelieve, looking for some reason to mock. They're always there. You know, Jesus was never vulnerable in himself, but he was always and still is vulnerable in his disciples. Jesus could stand before his judges and say, which one of you convinceth me of sin? I've lived inside out. I've kept nothing from you. Everything I've done in the open. I'm ready. Bring your accusers. Which one of you can accuse me and convince me of sin? Even the man that sentenced him to be crucified had to admit, I find no fault in him. But it's not that way with his disciples. You see, the only way the enemies of Christ, the only way the devil can in any measure gain a victory over Jesus Christ is through his followers. And immediately when these disciples have failed at this effort to exorcise this demon, they gather around, that's their cue, and they begin arguing, begin disputing with them. And the word that Jesus uses is a very strong word. Why are you disputing with them? What's all the big argument about? Oh, these scribes were delighted at the failure of Jesus. It doesn't matter that a boy goes on in torment and a father goes on in brokenheartedness. What they see is, here is an opportunity to mock. It says later on that the disciples came to Jesus privately and asked him why they failed. I don't blame them for coming to him privately. Boy, that must have been a humiliating situation. I wonder sometimes if they all tried to cast the demon out, or maybe they did. Maybe they went alphabetical order. Maybe Andrew tried first and he couldn't do it. Then maybe Bartholomew said, well, you must have missed your quiet time today. Let me try it. And all of them had a try at casting out that demon. Now, here's the crowd, that multitude watching, and immediately upon their failure, the scribes rush up to them and they begin disputing, arguing, grasping the opportunity to mock. And it must have been a terribly embarrassing situation for the disciples to be humiliated and shamed before the multitude. Now, whether you like to realize it or think about it or not, friend, if you name the name of Christ, you will have your persecutors. You say, well, nobody's persecuted me. Nobody's thrown stones at me. I haven't been attacked in any way. What I mean is you'll have your pursuers. You'll find them even in your home. As you try to witness to that lost husband, you know what he's looking for? He's looking for a chance to justify his unbelief. And he finds it in your failure. Your children are, if they are rebellious towards the gospel, if they are unbelieving, and you are a Christian and you preach to them Christ and you endeavor to win them to Christ and that they ought to be a Christian, they ought to let God come into their life, I promise you, my dear friend, they are pursuing you in one way or another, watching. Where you work in your office, You let it be known you're a Christian. You try to witness to one or two people, and I tell you what, you're going to have a bunch of Pharisees popping up in the cornfield one day. The very minute you lose your temper, you know, with your secretary, when he sends the wrong letter to the wrong person on the wrong day, coffee's not made, something goes wrong, you lose a deal, and you blow up, right there they are, waiting. And you see, they can discredit everything you have ever said about Jesus by discrediting you. No wonder the Lord was impatient and angered and heartbroken at the failure of his disciples. It gives the enemies of Christ a chance to mock and justifies them in their unbelief. A second reason, and folks, y'all are going to have to listen much faster than you're listening. A second reason is this. Our failure leaves the world in despair and leaves them without hope. I wish we could reproduce what must have truly been the heart feelings of this father. Nobody, who, unless they've been in a similar situation, could ever, ever imagine the excitement, the anticipation that must have come to this father when he heard that Jesus was nearby. And he looked at that boy, perhaps at that very moment, wallowing on the ground, foaming at the mouth. Maybe at that very moment, the demon trying to cast him into the fire, and word comes to him, Jesus is nearby. And we've heard that his disciples have been casting out demons for him in Matthew chapter 10. He gave them the power, and they'd all done it. And suddenly there is hope and expectation born in the heart of this father. And he rushes out and tries to find them. There they are. And he brings them up, and he says, here's my boy. Cast the demon out. Do what you proclaimed you can do. Do what you've been professing you can do. Do what you've done before. And they try, and they can't do it. No wonder when Jesus returns, he puts it in words like this, if you can do anything. You see, when the church of Jesus Christ fails, my friend, the world is left without any hope. For the church of Jesus Christ, both corporately and in its individual Christian follower, is the only hope of this world. We are the light of this world. We are the light of this world. The world is in darkness. And friend, the light from this world doesn't come from Washington. It doesn't come from some professor's chair at a university. It comes from the humblest Christian who knows what it means to trust Jesus. And if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? But there's another one that I want to mention. Our failure causes people to doubt the sufficiency of Jesus. And perhaps this is the greatest thing. Perhaps this is our greatest crime in our Christian failure. It brings doubt to the minds of people as to the sufficiency of the Lord. Notice what that father said. Jesus asked him, how long has he been this way? And the father recounted that. And then he says, if you can do anything. You see the doubt, the uncertainty? Well, why shouldn't he doubt? Here are his disciples who supposedly are his representatives. They ought to be able to do whatever Jesus can do. That's the promise. And they've been absolutely powerless to change one bit of that problem. And he takes that failure from the disciples and it translates into doubt concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say, Lord, help my boy. He says, if you can do anything. He didn't say, Lord, if you want to do anything. He didn't doubt perhaps the compassion of Jesus. He doubted perhaps the competence of Jesus. And my dear friends, there are a lot of folks out there in the world today that don't think Jesus Christ is sufficient. You know why? They've not seen him sufficient in your own life. Why should the world think that Jesus Christ was telling the truth when he said, whoever takes a drink of this water, the water of life, shall never, never thirst again. And they meet you who have taken a drink of that water, and you're still just as thirsty for the world as you ever were, just like everybody else. I mean, why should they believe what Jesus says? It causes people to doubt the sufficiency of Jesus. I have an idea tonight that a great many people that are lost in this city are not lost because they're so much rejecting Christ as they are rejecting a caricature of Christ. As they see him in us. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. What a tremendous statement. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And you and I ought to be able to say, well, if you want to see Jesus, if you want to see him, Look at me. He lives in me. He expresses his nature and his personality through me. His life is my life, and his spirit abides in me, enabling me, energizing me to be everything he wants me to be. One final word. Finally, but not immediately, because this is what I've been leading up to. Folks, the Bible never ends on a point of defeat or despair. Our failure ought to drive us to Jesus to find out the reason. Now, there's hope. Why? Because these disciples came and they said, "Lord, why could we not cast him out at all?" I tell you, I cannot imagine a greater thing happening tonight than Christians and churches going off privately somewhere with their Lord and falling down on their face and for once being honest to admit their failure and say, "Lord, why are we unable to do the things that you promised us we can do? Why are we unable even to do the things that we have once done?" You have to go to the right person, though. You know, you're setting up a committee. I've been preaching for a number of years, and I'm really older than I look. And I've been going to denominational conventions for a lot of years. Those of you that go to those things, have you ever noticed how that every so often we come up with a new excuse of why we're not getting the job done? Have you ever noticed that? I remember when I first started in the ministry back in 1952, television was really beginning then to sweep the country. Of course, it's 1954 before it got to our town, but it was really sweeping the country. And you know what I kept hearing? And it was really discouraging to a young preacher that thought God had called him to save the world. And it was really discouraging to me. Everywhere I went, people would say, "Well, you know, television, people just don't get out anymore. I mean, you know, a preacher would say, 'Won't you come for a revival? Don't expect much.'" You know, television, boy, it's just, you remember that. And every few years or so, we come up with a new reason as to why we're not getting the job done. I would certainly love to see the Lord Jesus Christ attend one of our conventions someday and be on the program, and let's ask him, "Why are we not getting the job done?" They said, "Lord, why could we not cast him out?" Now, I regret that one very well-known and popular writer writing on this particular passage said the reason the disciples of Christ could not cast this demon out is that ability that the Lord gave them in Matthew chapter 10 was a temporary gift, and they were unaware that it had been taken away. The only thing wrong with that is it's wrong. That's not what Jesus says. They said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Verse 20, Matthew 17. And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." Because of the littleness of your faith. There it is. Well, I thought it was perhaps because of the unusual strength of the demon, the littleness of your faith. I thought it was because that boy had been held so long that it was a hopeless case because of your unbelief. Well, I thought it was probably because we had some scoffers in the congregation. You know, the scribes were there, and they weren't in harmony with what we were trying to do, and they put a damper on it, and they made negative confessions, you know, and all that. I thought that was the reason, Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Well, we didn't have enough time, enough equipment, enough facilities. If we had a new building, if we had buses, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. It's just that simple. And yet profound. I really wish you'd said because you don't have a bigger building, because folks, sometimes it's easier to get a bigger building than it is to exercise faith. Maybe that's what's wrong with so many of us. We've been substituting all these other things for the real thing. Now, a couple of things have bothered me for a long time about this. The first one is this. Jesus said, "Because of the littleness of your faith." Now, they had a little faith. They had some. It was weak, little. Now, not long before this, and it's recorded in several of the Gospels, not long before this, you remember I mentioned a moment ago, when the disciples were on that ship and Jesus was asleep and the storm arose, And they ran to the Lord and woke him up, and they said, "Don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus rebuked them and said, "O ye of little faith." Now there, their little faith saved them. Now he rebuked them for their little faith, but he didn't let the boat sink because their faith was little. He didn't say, "Because your faith now is so little, I'm just going to let the boat sink and let you go down two or three times, and I'll save you at the last minute." But I noticed on two or three different occasions there were people who came to Jesus to be cured, to be healed. They had little faith, and yet Jesus still responded to them. And yet here, that little faith that saved them from drowning is unable to cast out the demon. That worried me, and I thought about that. But I believe that we can say it like this. Little faith may suffice when it concerns perhaps drowning. Little faith may keep us from drowning, but it will not keep us from defeat. Little faith may prevent the devil from overcoming us, but it will not enable us to overcome the devil. That little faith may sustain us. We may be saved yet so as by fire. But that little faith will never capture kingdoms for Jesus Christ. Another thing bothered me about this is the fact that the disciples seemed to have no faith at all, or just very minute faith. And I don't really understand that, because evidently they believed that they could do it, or they wouldn't have tried. They certainly believed that that demon was going to be cast out, or else they would not have been surprised at their failure. You see that? They tried to do it. They were surprised at their failure. And another thing, they had done this before. They had cast out demons before. Now, the question that keeps coming to my mind, what happened to their faith? What happened between that time when they were able to cast out demons and now they are unable to do so, and Jesus said it's because of the littleness of your faith? Does it mean they believed in him less than they did? No, I don't think that. So I believe their intellectual conviction about Jesus was just as strong. They believed in him. But something had happened. I think the whole question, if we're going to see what causes our failure, and if we're going to see how to resolve this matter, I think we're going to have to understand just what faith is. And I know there are a lot of definitions, but I think in the final analysis, faith is more than an act. It's an attitude. Faith involves the total commitment. Now listen to me carefully. Faith, this faith commitment, this faith whereby I wholeheartedly, without reservation, commit myself to Jesus Christ, is not being committed to a ministry, not being committed to a cause. It is not being committed even to the needs of the world. It is being committed to Jesus Christ personally and identifying yourself with him and all that he is. Now, it is obvious as you read these chapters that there is a widening gulf between Jesus and his disciples. I want to show you something. Back up for just a moment in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16. You remember this is when Simon Peter gave that great confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. That must have surprised them. And you're going to notice that suddenly Jesus began surprising his disciples. They thought they knew him. They thought they had him figured out. But suddenly, they're puzzled. Don't tell anybody that I'm Christ. Now look, verse 21, from that time, here's a changing. Here's something's happening. From that time, things are going to be different. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man." Now, that's the key. That's one of the keys. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's right before that incident. That's right before those disciples encountered that demon-possessed boy. Now notice, right after that experience, in Matthew 17 again, in verse 22, we read it a moment ago, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Well, sure, you would be deeply grieved if you heard that your leader was going to be crucified. Yes, but he said he's going to be raised again, too. Why should they be deeply grieved? Now look over into the Gospel of Mark. Verse 30. Right after this experience with the demon-possessed boy, and from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement. Well, there's nothing new there. There were many statements that Jesus had made that they failed to understand. But you check them out, friend, you'll find they're always asking. Except now they don't. Always before, if he said something they didn't understand, some parable, he said, Lord, what are you talking about? We don't understand. Now he says something they don't understand. And they're afraid to ask him. You know why? They're afraid to know the truth. You see, their minds were struggling to accept the plain meaning of what he said. There's no mistaking what Jesus said. I mean, when you say you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to be taken by evil men and scribes and soldiers and crucified, how can you misunderstand that? That's plain. They did not understand. You know why? They didn't want to understand, so they didn't ask him. Well, I found that out. Something I don't want to understand, I don't ask. Now notice. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Now Jesus had just been talking about his crucifixion. Now you would imagine here are these men that have accompanied with him for these years. They love him. They're devoted to him. And he's just announced that in a short time he's going to be taken, and by wicked hands he's going to be nailed to a tree. You'd think here are men who are going to be in sympathy, and their thoughts and concerns are going to be to Jesus. And as they making their way to Capernaum, Jesus noticed that they were having a big discussion among themselves. And he got in the house and he said, what were you all discussing on the way? But they kept silent. Why? For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. How insensitive. The unbelieving lack of sympathy with Jesus. He's just announced that he's going to be crucified. He's going to die in a few days. And on the way, what are they talking about? The needs of Jesus, the concerns of Christ. How can we encourage him? How can we help him in these last days? No, on the way, they have an argument about which one of them is greatest. You see now what Jesus meant when he said to Peter, you don't have in mind the interest of God, but the interest of men. Now, to me, one of the most amazing things in all Scripture is found in verse 38. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop it, because he didn't belong to our group. Now, you know, that to me is fantastic. I mean, these boys had the audacity. And I don't mean, and you, I hope you understand, I'm not being taking them as a whipping post. But I'll tell you something, if I'd been there, I'd been just like them. You know why? Because I'm just like them today. But I just can't get over this. You see, they had just failed. They had just failed. And then they saw somebody who didn't even belong to their group, hadn't even been to their school, hadn't had their training. And they were able to do what they weren't able to do. Well, what did they do? Well, friend, you have to defend your position. You have to make this an exclusive club. I mean, after all, what these men are after more than anything else is who's going to be greatest. And they have chosen, they cast lots with Jesus because he's the Messiah, and he's going to have a throne, and he's going to have a kingdom, and they've got a spot on that kingdom. They got in on the bandwagon, they got in on the bottom floor when the stocks were at the lowest, and they've got to guard that position and protect their investment. And so here's somebody else infringing. And they say, hey, you can't do that. Why? Because you're not part of the group, and we are. Interesting, isn't it, how sometimes we're more concerned about who delivers the oppressed than we are the fact that they are delivered. Now, what does all this mean? Folks, it's obvious the disciples were not in sympathy with what Jesus Christ was about. Jesus kept talking about a cross. That's not what they wanted to hear. And every chance they got, they tried to talk Jesus out of that. Why? When they took up to follow Jesus, it was not to follow a crucified, despised Savior. It was to follow a victorious, reigning King. And as we heard this morning concerning doubt, their hearts were divided. They couldn't leave him. They wanted to stay with him. But the way he's talking now, you see, they weren't interested in the cross. They could no longer give wholehearted 100% commitment to Jesus and what Jesus stood for. They couldn't identify themselves with him in that. There was some reservation. There was some holding back. That's what happened to their faith, because, friends, faith in the final analysis, this kind of life of faith, this living by faith, this living the life, the quality of which enables me to have the power of Jesus released through my body, that kind of faith is a wholehearted commitment to Jesus. Believing. Let me ask you tonight, what kind of Christ are you following? What kind of Christ are you following? Have you noticed lately the glitter and glamour of Christianity? Have you noticed how it's in and easy and popular? And how it makes you a better businessman, better husband, and makes you a successful businessman. Make $1 million. Have you noticed that? You say, is that wrong? No, I'm not saying that's wrong. What I'm saying is that I think sometimes many of us are following the wrong Christ. The Christ we're following, the Christ we're praising, the Christ that we've dedicated ourselves to is that Christ who can make us comfortable and convenient and make us popular. And he's sort of, Jesus has become one of these candy machines where you just punch the right buttons and he gives you all these goodies. He's a dispenser of good things. He'll make you higher than you've ever been before. He's like Coke, he's the real thing. He's like Hallmark cards. He said, God sends the best. Some of these bubblegum jingles on television would have more reverence to Jesus than some of the choruses we sing. Have you noticed where we've put Jesus and how we've treated him and the concept of Christianity that you and I have today? And yet he comes back and he still says, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. You see, that's what happened. The devil asked God one of the greatest questions that can ever be asked. You remember when they were talking about Job? God said, have you considered my servant Job? Not a man like him on the earth. Job said, sure. God, the devil said, sure. Well, who wouldn't serve you? Look what you've done for him. Look what you've given him. He blessed him with cattle and sheep and oxen and servants and houses. Well, he's a wealthy man. Man, be a fool not to serve God for those kind of wages. But let me ask you this question. Will a man serve God for naught? Will a man serve God for nothing? I'm going to prove something to you, God. You remove the hedge. Let down the wall of protection. Let me touch him where he really lives. Let me take away some of his possessions. Then we'll see. Will a man serve God for nothing? Why are you serving God tonight? You praise him, but what if he were to remove all the blessings for which you praise him? Would you still praise him? You see, the secret of our failure is the littleness of our faith. It is the lack of total commitment to Christ, to him, not to his ministry, not to a cause, but to him. And that means, as Paul said, I die daily, I bear about my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested through me.